If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. This short poem stands at the head of a group of psalms that praise God as King. Psalms 93 and Psalms 95 through 100 are dedicated to celebrating God's sovereign kingship over the world. A comparison can also be made by Psalm 47. Psalm 93 glorifies God's eternal, universal kingdom, which is providentially administered through his Son, Colossians 1:17. Nothing is more powerful than the Lord, nothing is more steadfast than his reign, and nothing is more sure than his revelation. We begin reading at Psalm 93. Please follow along as I read God's word. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waters, the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. First Corinthians 12. The exercise of spiritual gifts in the church was a subject on which the Corinthians had asked for advice. Many of them were attracted by the more spectacular gifts. All spiritual gifts are given by the Spirit. No one speaking by the Spirit's power will use derogatory words about the Lord Jesus. The confession, Jesus is Lord, is the standard of the Spirit's genuine work in the community. In this text, the Apostle Paul named 9 gifts of the Spirit. Their use is compared to the functioning of various parts of the human body for the good of the whole. All believers have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. We can see that in verse 13 of this text. The same Spirit brings refreshment and unity to the whole body. The Apostle Paul emphasized the unity of the church expressed in variety. We'll begin reading at 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 1. Please follow along as I read the Lord's word. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Amen.
We are in Psalm 92 this morning. If you would make your way there in your copy of God's Word. You'll notice in your bulletin the title of this morning's message might look a little strange. You might wonder what language it is written in. The title of this morning's message is Yahweh Malak, an Introduction. Now the introduction part, that's English, that's pretty clear. But the Yahweh Malak, what is that? Well, it's not quite English, and it's not quite Hebrew. What it is a Hebrew phrase that is written with English letters. That's what we call transliteration. Translation is when we take a word from one language and we put that word into another language. Here, we've just taken the actual phrase from Hebrew and just spelled it with English letters. Yahweh Malak. And this phrase conveys the idea that Yahweh is king, or that Yahweh has become king, that Yahweh reigns. And this morning we begin an exposition of a set of 9 psalms that are united in the theme of God's kingship, the kingship of Yahweh. And 4 of those psalms contain this Hebrew phrase, Yahweh Malak. They are Psalm 93, which Brother Walt's already read for us, Psalms 96 and 97, and again in Psalm 99. The only other place in Scripture where we find this phrase, Yahweh Malak, is in 1 Chronicles 16, where David sings it as the Ark of God is being brought into Jerusalem. And there we find David singing and proclaiming that Yahweh has become king, that Yahweh reigns. And so since this phrase appears nowhere else but in this collection of 9 psalms and that one appearance in 1 Chronicles 16, this collection has become known as the Yahweh Malak Psalms, psalms that are united by the theme of the kingship of Yahweh. And O. Palmer Robertson notes concerning this collection that possibly no other grouping of psalms so directly and so consistently summons God's people to worship, to praise and to thank him as their sovereign king. And he goes on to say that from Psalm 92 through Psalm 100, the nation, and by extension us, are encouraged to sing and celebrate for one great reason. The Lord is king. He has always been king. He is currently king. He will always be king. Robertson says, in light of these various factors, it becomes apparent that the great focus of Book 4 centers on the well-established kingship of Yahweh over Israel and the nations. God's people have clearly reached a matured perspective on Yahweh's lordship over all the peoples of the world. His sovereignty should be celebrated in worship, for he has been king since creation, he is currently king, and he will continue as king until the consummation. And so as we begin this study of the Yahweh Malak Psalms, let us remember where we are at in the Psalter. We are in Book 4, and we've come through the dark valleys of Book 3. We can think of the darkest valley in Psalm 88. And though there are still valleys to come, there will still be trials for the people of God ahead in the Psalms, they're largely taking a more matured view of their situation. Now, whether this grouping of psalms has been written in the exile or has simply been arranged during the exile, I think we can safely say that they've done so purposefully. Whoever edited the psalms and arranged it put these psalms together on purpose. They've done so with the purposeful reflection that though they have experienced great tragedies, though they have gone through deep and dark valleys, and though they're currently experiencing trials, that Yahweh reigns, that Jehovah, that Yahweh is king. And that is the epitome of Christian maturity. Though the nations rage, God sits in the heavens and laughs. Satan may take all we have, but we shall with mature Job say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, there's several ways that you could outline Psalm 92. And several have tried to place it in some sort of pyramid or chiastic structure with Psalm 8 as the pinnacle. And verse 8 of Psalm 92 is the central message of this psalm. In verse 8, we read, "But you, O Lord, are on high forever." That's the climax of this psalm, in a sense. But I think that the chiastic structure that some have proposed is a bit forced, and so I'm going to follow James Boyce's outline a bit and break this up into three sections, though with different titles than he. And so if you're taking notes, this is the way I would outline Psalm 92. In verses 1 through 4, we have the goodness of worship. In verses 5 through 9, the mystery of worship. And then verses 10 through 15, the purpose of worship. The goodness of worship, the mystery of worship, and the purpose of worship. So follow along with me as I read through Psalm 92, beginning with the superscript. This is God's word. A psalm. A song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you for the reminder that you are King, that you are Lord. You're King of kings and Lord of lords. You're the supreme authority in all of the universe. You rule everything by the might of your power. You ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And so, Father, as we enter into this psalm this morning, as we enter into this collection of psalms that celebrate your kingship, we ask that you would impress that truth upon us, that you would enable us to live every moment of every day under your authority, to recognize that you are our King. We owe you allegiance. We owe you fidelity. We owe you our love and our adoration. Father, help us to see this as we work through this text this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin Psalm 92 with the superscript, and we see that there's no author given. There's no historical setting given to us. Though we do find the interesting statement that this psalm is a psalm for the Sabbath. And I say that that is interesting because this is the only psalm out of all 150 psalms that is specifically, explicitly designated to be sung on the Sabbath. And in fact, this is the only time the Sabbath is mentioned in the Psalter at all. And considering how important the Sabbath was to the Jewish life, it's surprising that this is the only place it is found. And so I think a few brief comments on the Sabbath are appropriate at this point. First, the Sabbath was instituted by God at creation. Now, we typically think of the Sabbath in terms of the Mosaic Law. We typically think of it in the Israelite calendar, but the Sabbath predates Israel. The Sabbath was instituted by God at creation. Secondly, the Sabbath was a day that was blessed by God. As we read in Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God first established the Sabbath, he blessed the Sabbath, and then we see that the Sabbath from the beginning was meant to be a day of rest. After Genesis 2:3, the first time that we see the Sabbath mentioned is in Exodus 16, where it is expressly connected with rest. This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. It's a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Now, there are many debates within the Christian church and even within Reformed circles as to whether or not we as New Testament believers are still required to observe the Sabbath. And if we are required to observe it, exactly how do we observe it? And I'm not going to take the time to hash that out. This is not the text nor the time. Let me merely leave you with the words of our confession concerning the Sabbath from the Second London Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 7. As is the law of nature, notice that it doesn't ground it in the Mosaic law, but in the law of nature, that in a general proportion of time by God's appointment to be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Now, if our confession is correct at this point, and I think it is, then God has given a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment that we observe the Sabbath. But exactly how do we observe the Sabbath? Well, Psalm 92 provides some insights for us into how we properly observe the Sabbath. And the first lesson we learn from the Psalm concerning Sabbath observance is the goodness of worship in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, the psalmist says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High." The giving of thanks and praise go hand in hand. We sing forth in praise with our mouths because our hearts are full of thankfulness. And this is the essence of worship. It is the acknowledgement that every good we have is a gift from God the Father. It is the public proclamation of our love and devotion to him. This is why when we have congregational singing, that is so important. There are times throughout church history where the congregation did not sing, right? The congregation would be a mere spectator to worship. They were not participants in worship. But when we gather, part of what we're doing in worship is publicly proclaiming, all of us together, the glory of God. And the psalmist says that this worship is good. It is good. And Spurgeon notes that there are three ways in which worship is good. He says, first, it is good ethically, right? We have a moral duty to thank God. Our very life and breath are gifts of God, and so we have a duty to thank him. He is the creator, and we are the creature. And so all of mankind, whether believers or unbelievers, have a duty to worship. They have a duty to give him thanks and praise because it is his due. Yet how much more we as believers who have been redeemed by his grace? So we gather this morning to worship God, not only for the physical life that he's given us, but also the eternal life, the life to come, for an eternity that we will spend in fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so worship is good ethically. It is right to do so. Second, Spurgeon says, worship is good emotionally. Now, as children of God, we should delight in worship. We should delight in thanking God and in praising him, in singing his glories. And this is not mere delight, but maximal delight. This is the idea that John Piper has made famous or infamous, depending on your view, of Christian hedonism. Now, Christian hedonism sounds like a contradiction in terms, right? The philosophy of hedonism is do what makes you feel good, right? Do what brings you enjoyment. Now, how can that possibly be reconciled with Christianity, right? Isn't Christianity not doing what you want so that you can get to heaven one day? Well, Piper says, no, that's completely missing the point. It's reconciled when we understand that our greatest joy is found tied up with God's glory. They're not at odds. They go hand in hand. Piper puts it this way. He says, does Christian hedonism put man's pleasure above God's glory? No. It puts man's pleasure in God's glory. Our quest is not merely joy. It is joy in God. And there is no way for a Christian to consciously manifest the infinite worth and beauty of God without delighting in him. It is better to say that we pursue our joy in God than to simply say we pursue God. For one can pursue God in ways that do not honor him. The enjoyment of God and the glorification of God are one. Now think about what Piper says there. He says, it is possible to pursue God in ways that do not honor God. You can pursue God in a way that does not honor him. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walks across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And the next day, the Apostle John tells us in John 6:24 that the crowd that was on the side Jesus had left, they noticed that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, and they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. The crowds were seeking Jesus. And indeed, that's a good thing, right? It's a good thing to be seeking Jesus. But Jesus didn't think it was a good thing. In fact, Jesus rebukes them in John 6:26. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They were seeking Jesus, but they weren't seeking Jesus for Jesus. They were seeking Jesus because they wanted more to eat. Right? So there is a way to pursue God that does not honor God. But when we pursue God because we believe that he is the source of our greatest joy, that in him we will have fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, that glorifies him. When we gather for worship, it is a good thing, right? It is a good thing because we are pursuing our joy in him. We should, almost said we should never come to worship simply out of duty. That's not true. You should do it. You should do it whether you want to or not. But we should strive to come not merely out of duty, but because we recognize that in worshiping God, we will find our greatest good, right? And when we do that, that is glorifying to God. That brings him more glory because we are saying he is worthy, that we find delight in him. Piper illustrates this in his book on Christian hedonism this way, the difference between duty and delight. And he says, if a husband brings his wife flowers, and she says, oh, thank you for the flowers. And he says, yep, just doing my duty. She's not going to be very impressed by that. But if he says, you know, I brought these to you because it just makes me so happy to see you smile. That's being selfish, isn't it? He's doing it for his own delight. But in him taking delight in her, she finds joy, right? And so as we gather for worship, we ought to find our delight in God. And in doing so, we glorify him and we have maximum joy on our part. And so it is good, both ethically and emotionally, for us to give thanks and praise to God. Lastly, Spurgeon says that worship is good practically. And I don't have this in my notes, but going back to my earlier statement, when I said you shouldn't come to worship merely out of duty. Sometimes there is a practical benefit of doing so. Most of us have experienced coming to church when you didn't want to be here, but you knew you're supposed to be here, and you ended up receiving a blessing doing so, right? So there's a practical benefit as well. There's also the practical benefit that we demonstrate and we testify to the world that we think God is worth it, that we think he is worthy of our time. As we forsake the activities that many others are participating in this morning, we proclaim that we would rather be here in the Lord's house than on the golf course or in bed or wherever. We're saying this is important. He is worthy. And as we worship before our children, we communicate to them that this is important, that God is glorious. And so it is good to worship God. It is good ethically, it is good emotionally, and it is good practically. And the psalmist expands this in verse 2. He says, "To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." When we gather for worship, we do so to offer our thanks and our praise, and that thanks and praise testifies to our God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. And the mention of morning and evening here may be references to the morning and evening sacrifice, though I think most likely it simply conveys the idea of the whole day or all of time. Now, I mentioned earlier that there's no little debate amongst even those who believe the Sabbath to be an abiding command as to exactly how we observe it. The Puritans in particular and those that follow them will generally stress that the whole day is to be given up in religious duties. There is a truth to that. Right? I don't want to dismiss that. There is a sense that all of the Christian Sabbath should be dedicated to God. It is also true that we should pray without ceasing. Right? There's a sense that we should worship God, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. But in stressing that truth, we also need to be careful not to err on the other side of the ditch here. We want to make sure we don't take God's day of rest and make it a burden for the people of God. This is what the Pharisees of Jesus' day had done. They had taken God's blessing and turned it into a curse for God's people. And Jesus told them in Mark 2:27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And so just one point I would make here is that, well, as one contemporary pastor has put it, God did not command us to work one way for 6 days of the week and work a different way on the seventh, right? The Sabbath has been given to us as a day of rest. It should be refreshing. It's okay to take a nap on the Lord's Day, right? If there's ever an appropriate day to take a nap, it is on the Lord's Day. This is meant to be a day of rest. It is also a day of worship, right? The two should go hand in hand. The Sabbath is a gift. It is a blessing given to man for man. Now, verse 3 gives further instructions on how we worship. Verse 3 says that we are to sing these praises, to give these thanks to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. The praise and thanksgiving sung by the Old Testament saints were accompanied by musical instruments. And typically we see stringed instruments mentioned as we do here, such as the lute, the harp, and the lyre. Some translations will have 10 stringed instruments. Some of those instruments are translated various ways. We also see percussion instruments in the Psalter. In Psalm 150, verse 5, we see cymbals, loud crashing cymbals that are used in worship. And so this raises the question of whether we as New Testament saints should use musical instruments in our worship. We probably take it for granted that we should, but the more you get acquainted with older authors, particularly Calvin and those of the Reformed tradition, you'll see that they argue that we should not use musical instruments in worship. Pastor Ben Charlene just visited Calvin's church in Geneva. I doubt there was an organ. I doubt there was a piano. Calvin would have forbid it. In fact, in the Geneva Bible, the note for this verse says, that these instruments were then permitted, but at Christ's coming, abolished. Calvin goes on to elaborate on his argument here in his commentary on Psalm 92. He says, "We are not to conceive that God enjoyed the harp as feeling a delight like ourselves in mere melody of sounds, but the Jews, who were yet under age, were restricted to the use of such childish elements. The intention of them was to stimulate the worshipers and stir them up more actively to the celebration of the praise of God with the heart. We are to remember that the worship of God was never understood to consist in such outward services, which were only necessary to help forward a people as yet weak and rude in knowledge in the spiritual worship of God. A difference is to be observed in this respect between his people under the Old and under the New Testament. For now that Christ has appeared and the church has reached full age, it were only to bury the light of the gospel should we introduce the shadows of a departed dispensation. From this it appears that the papist, as I shall have occasion to show elsewhere, in employing instrumental music cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in that worship of the Old Testament which was figurative and terminated with the gospel." And so Calvin says, it would be contrary to the gospel to have musical instruments in worship. Now, I think Calvin is wrong. He's arguing for this position based on theological reasons. And his argument is essentially that the musical instrumentation was part of the ceremonial aspect of Old Testament worship. And that ceremonial aspect has been done away with. And he and others would point to the fact that the early church doesn't seem to have had instruments. However, they seem to neglect the fact that Scripture does not restrict the use of instruments in worship to the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 5, when the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, they are each holding a harp. And they're holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they begin to sing a new song. And I think it likely that they're not just holding the harps and not doing anything with them. I believe they're playing those harps as they sing that new song. In Revelation 15, those that had conquered the beast in its image are standing beside the sea of glass, again, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And I don't think they're just holding those. I think they're playing those harps. We also find in the book of Revelation trumpets being played. It would seem odd to me that Old Testament saints worshiped with musical instrumentation, the saints in heaven worship with musical instrumentation, and yet we here are not supposed to worship God in that way. That would seem odd to me. And so I think it's fully appropriate for us to have musical instrumentation in worship. I do think it helps carry us along. It helps some of us stay in tune. Some of us don't know what tune is. But those that do, it helps, right? Now, I think there's a way to have musical instruments that is not helpful, and there's a way to do it which is helpful. Some of you have probably experienced worship in a church that the music was so loud you couldn't hear anybody else sing, right? I've experienced that. That is not helpful. I think the best example of the proper use of musical instruments in worship that I've ever heard was at Together for the Gospel, and this was probably a decade ago or more. And I believe Bob Coughlin was playing, and it was just a piano. That was the only instrument playing. It helped you had a couple thousand guys in a room singing, which is a pretty phenomenal experience. But what struck me about that was as he was playing, there were times where you didn't even hear the music. I mean, it was there, but it wasn't in the foreground. It didn't take over. It just perfectly complemented the singing of God's people, right? And I think that's helpful. That's what we should strive for. Music that doesn't dominate our singing, but complements it. I think that is very appropriate for us in worship. Now, these first three verses speak about the goodness of worship, that is our chief duty in worship is praise and thanksgiving. When we come to verse 4, we see the reason for our worship. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. We worship because God has made us glad through his works. And we pursue greater joy by singing of the works of his hands. And the two words translated as work and works are actually different Hebrew words. The first gives the sense of deeds or acts, you know, what God has done. And the second has the connotation of products, of what God has made. And so this really covers everything that God has done, from creation to providence to redemption. There's nothing that God did not make, and there's nothing that God has not ordained to take place. And so both what he has made and what he has done should fuel our worship. And this thought of God's work carries over into the next section, where we see the mystery of worship in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, he says, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." God's works are great in the sense of the multiplicity of them, but they are also deep. Dr. Godfrey, in our study of church history we've been going through in our discipleship hour, noted a few lessons ago when we considered Christianity and science, and he gave kind of a theory that he has, and I very much agree with him, that God has designed the world in such a way that no matter how far out we go, we will never reach the edge, and no matter how far in we go, we will never reach the bottom, right? So no matter how far out into the universe we go, we will never exhaust seeing God's creation. And no matter how far into the cell and the atom and the quarks and everything else we go, we will never find the bottom, right? That's Godfrey's supposition. I think there's some merit to that. The heavens declare the glory of God. There are more stars in the universe that we have not seen than that we have, right? That should stagger us. And I was reminded this week of the depth of God's creation, how even the smallest of things declares his glory. I ran across an article talking about an experiment that some scientists in Japan conducted a few years ago on slime mold. And I'm not even exactly sure what slime mold is. You can Google it and see pictures of it. It's kind of a yellowish mold. You'll see it growing on trees. But these researchers at Hokkaido University in Japan took some of this slime mold and they put it on a petri dish. And they sprinkled some oat flakes, which evidently slime mold loves oats. So they put some of that on the petri dish, but they didn't just sprinkle it indiscriminately. They strategically placed these flakes of oats where all the major locations in Tokyo were, right? They kind of made a map on the petri dish using oat flakes of all the key places to visit in Tokyo. And then they put the slime mold in the middle of it. And initially, the slime mold grew exponentially, just kind of indiscriminately in all directions. But after a few days, some of the branches began to dwindle and others became more prominent. In a few days, what they realized was this slime mold had almost identically replicated the Tokyo subway system. Now, Tokyo has one of the most advanced subway systems in the entire world. There's billions of travelers going through that on an annual basis. It took them probably decades and unlimited funds and tons of men and women thinking and planning and strategizing how best to achieve this, and slime mold did it in a couple of days. Slime mold declares the glory of God. God's works are great and they are deep. But not everyone sees the glory of God in creation and providence. You see that in verse 6. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. Now, Scripture is not subtle or coddling at this point. I know that there are some parents in here who don't want their kids using certain words. But Scripture uses them here. Those that never look deeper than the surface are fools. They're stupid. Fools look around the world and see nothing but the world. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The article that I mentioned about the slime mold concluded in this way. Slime mold has been evolving on our planet for an estimation of at least 600 million years and has survived through countless rounds of evolutionary competition. If we could capture the essence of this ancient adaptive network formation system and summarize it into engineering and biological models, it will certainly inspire new algorithms that guides network construction in many domains. The fool looks at slime mold and says, isn't slime mold awesome? The believer says, isn't God great? To look at the world and only see the world is to look at it the way a brute animal does, right? The way your dog does. The unbeliever doesn't see God in his creation or in his acts of governing that creation. But verse 7 highlights one particular area that highlights the stupidity of unbelief. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. Unbelievers fail to perceive that though they may flourish for a season, their end will be death and destruction. And the word here for grass could also be translated as weeds. And we're in that season where there are things sprouting and growing all around us. And we have ample reminders that every time we do yard work, we see that weeds grow faster than almost everything else, right? Anything you want to grow typically doesn't grow very fast. The things you don't want to grow seem to sprout up all over the place. But then, of course, you go around with weed killer, or you go around and you pull them up by the root. The grass remains, the trees remain, but those weeds are gone. And there's coming a day when God will weed his garden. Though his enemies flourish for a time, they will not remain. And unbelievers don't understand this. Sometimes, even as believers, we don't understand this. We look at the wicked in the world and we're jealous because it seems like they're flourishing. Let this be a reminder to us of their doom. And in contrast to the wicked, who will soon be destroyed, we come to the central verse and the central point of Psalm 92 in verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. You, O Lord, are on high forever. Yahweh, our covenant Lord, dwells on high forever. Yahweh Malak, the Lord, reigns. Not has reigned, not will reign, but reigns past, present, and future. And this is the fourth time the covenant name of God has appeared in this psalm. Yahweh, Lord, all caps. It will appear three more times for a total of seven, the number of the Sabbath, the number of completion. Yahweh, God, our Lord, is the center of our worship. He is the object of our worship. He empowers our worship, and he instructs us on how to worship. He reigns, and his enemies, as we will see again in verse 9, will fall. Verse 9 says, behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. The destruction of God's enemies is certain. They shall perish and be scattered. And it doesn't really matter what the world looks like. It doesn't matter what it looks like now or at any time throughout history, God will deal with those who oppose him. And this is the mystery of worship, that everything everywhere all at once proclaims the glory of God. Yet man, like a dumb animal, can't see further than the creation itself. The fool does not see the Creator, yet God permits them to flourish for a time. That is a mystery. Why would God do that? Why would He allow them to rebel against Him, to flourish and to have worldly success while denying Him? But there's another mysterious element here, and that's that you and I do see that we aren't like the foolish. Now, it's not because we're more intelligent. Certainly, I'm not more intelligent. Why do you see the glory of God and your unbelieving neighbor doesn't, or your unbelieving family member? I remember R.C. Sproul pressing this question in a video one time. There's really only two ways to answer it. You either have to say that you're better, which is not the right answer, or you have to say the answer is God. Why do you see the glory of God in creation when unbelievers don't? The answer has to be the grace and mercy of God. The fact that God has opened the eyes of stupid men and women like you and me to see His glory. Prior to God opening our hearts to the truth, we were like brute animals. We did not see the glory of God in creation. We did not give Him thanks and praise, and we were not seeking Him. And yet He redeemed us, and that is mysterious. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. But in the mystery of God's grace, He set His love upon us and opened our eyes and changed our hearts. And so, having seen the goodness of worship and the mystery of worship, the psalmist brings the psalm to a close with the purpose of worship in verses 10 through 15. He says, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. Though the foolish wicked are doomed to destruction, the righteous are exalted." The wild ox represents strength and vitality, and the fresh oil speaks of honor and dignity. He goes on in verse 11, "My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants." Here the psalmist declares prophetically that he has already seen the downfall of his enemies. There's a sense that if God has declared that something will happen, we can go ahead and speak of it as if it had already happened. That's how certain God's word is. The psalmist is assured that his enemies, who are also God's enemies, will fall and that he will see and hear of it. He goes on to verse 12, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon." The palm tree and cedar both speak to stability, to strength and endurance. The palm tree grows tall and straight. Its heart is sweet and white, and it produces a fruit that can be eaten. The cedar, too, grows straight and tall, but the cedar is more immune than most trees are to disease and decay. The Lebanese cedar is particularly known for its longevity, living hundreds and hundreds of years. And there's this definite contrast here between the wicked who flourish or sprout like grass or weeds, and the righteous who flourish like stately palms and cedars of Lebanon. Despite initial appearances, the wicked are fragile and short-lived. The righteous might grow slower, but they grow taller, last longer, and are more fruitful. And what makes the righteous flourish this way, we see in verse 13. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. The Lord Himself is the source of our strength, stability, and vitality. He is the one who enables us to endure. So much so that we read in verse 14, "They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green." When the righteous grow advanced in years, they are not put out to pasture as if their time of service was over. Now, we're blessed in our little body to have a wide range of believers in age. And we're blessed with young families that have little ones. And so we have babies in our midst, and we have hoary-headed old men in our midst. And I don't know if Walt caught it this morning, but I greeted him as an old man, right? That is a blessing to our church. If you fall into that category of the gray-haired, aged ones, you can still be productive for the kingdom of God. Even if you've retired from earthly profession, there's still much to be done for God's kingdom. The generations before you need to hear you testify to the glory of God, to proclaim his faithfulness. We need you, and the Lord expects you to produce fruit. There is no retirement as a Christian. You're called to produce fruit till the day you die. And the Puritans often would especially look for fruit as you died. Right? It was very common for Puritans to gather at the deathbed of an individual to hear them testify as they're going into the presence of the Lord, right? To see them producing fruit to the very end. And even if your physical body is fading, you can still produce fruit. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, I said this last section was on the purpose of worship, but thus far it seems to only be concerned with the benefits of worship, the blessings of the righteous. But in verse 15, we see that even the blessings we enjoy are given to us for the purpose of worship. Look with me at verse 15. All of this is to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Our chief end, the reason that we exist, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is also the chief end of worship, to glorify God and to enjoy him. We are to declare that the Lord is righteous, that he is our rock and he is our redeemer. We are to do that as young believers, and we are to do that as aged believers. We are to declare Yahweh Malak, our God reigns. Yahweh is on high forever. That is a believer's most mature statement, particularly when everything around you seems to be falling apart. It's also one of the most controversial and subversive statements that you can make. To say that Yahweh reigns is to say that Joe Biden doesn't, or whoever happens to be our president at the time. Yahweh Malak is the same declaration we find in the New Testament expression, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. And so the statement Yahweh Malak and Jesus is Lord is essentially the same statement. To declare that Jesus is Lord is to declare that Caesar isn't. We mentioned earlier our confession of faith, the Second London Confession, but I believe the earliest confession of the New Testament church are those three little words, Jesus is Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12 that Brother Walt read earlier, it's dealing with spiritual gifts, but he puts those words in quotation marks. No one can say Jesus is Lord. No one can make that proper confession of faith except through the Spirit of God. Right? That's the most basic Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has enemies, but not for long. Their downfall is sure. One little word shall fell them, as Martin Luther said. And we earlier sang one of my all-time favorite hymns, Jesus Shall Reign. I love that hymn. It's one of my favorites. I somewhat wish we removed the shall and just said Jesus reigns. Or Jesus is reigning and shall reign, maybe better. Jesus reigns now. He sits on high at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, possessing all authority in heaven and on earth now. Right? Jesus is King. And Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is King is the bedrock foundational confession of the church. That truth should undergird, guide, and shape how we understand everything. It should shape how we interact with the world around us. One of the things that became evident for many during the pandemic was that there were a lot of Christians who didn't believe Jesus is king. I'll just leave that there. That confession should drive everything we do. Jesus is king. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And so let us now thank him for his goodness and lift our voice in his praise. Let me close in prayer, and then Scott will come lead us in singing Psalm 92. Let us pray. Our God, you are on high. You rule and reign above all authority and all power. The authorities that exist in this world have been appointed by you. They are accountable to you. Each of us are accountable to you this morning. I thank you for this text. I thank you for the reminder that you are king, that you rule and that you reign, that you bless your people, that you enable us to produce fruit to the very end. Father, help us this morning as we offer you our thanks and our praise and song. May it be pleasing in your sight. May your Son be lifted up and glorified as we praise you. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.